But this morning we are going to talk about Philippians 2, 5 through 11, actually. And this is sort of continuing the theme that we've been on with a few breaks in between of looking at some of the thoughts out of the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, which I had him read, you know, 3 and 4, just to give us a little background. One of the things that Paul is exhorting the Philippians to do is to do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to not look out for our interests only, but to look out for the interests of others. And then in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he uses Christ as the ultimate example to pattern their own behavior and thoughts after. And so this morning, I just want to take a look at these three things. What is the attitude that Jesus demonstrates? Right? What is that attitude that Jesus demonstrates? Two, what did Christ give up for us? What did he sacrifice for us? And then three, what is the result? And we'll just talk about these a little bit. So let's start with the beginning. What attitude did Jesus demonstrate? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now remember, what Paul is wanting them to do is to set aside their selfish ambition, set aside selfish thoughts, empty conceit, to value others over and above themselves, and to value the needs of others and the interests of others over and above themselves. And this is kind of the point. We talked about this, you know, a little bit last time. Being a Christian is being other-centered. To be a Christian, and you read the Bible over and over and over again, it talks about dealing with others. And I had originally put like 10 passages up there to show it, and I figured I couldn't get them all on the slide. But here, 1 Corinthians 8:14, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Now, for some people, that's not a sacrifice, but for me, it would be. But you see the point there, is that Paul says, my brother's needs are more important than my needs. And if I have to give up something, then so be it for the benefit of my brother. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And you know that idea, help out one another to get through this life. Think about other people, and I could have listed 20 or 30 examples in the scriptures of this. But the point that I want to get to is this. This is the attitude that Jesus showed, the attitude that says, you were more important than me. And he, sitting in heaven, pre-incarnate, as the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus, he looked down on us and he said, you are more important than me. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this passage. What Paul is wanting us to learn how to do is to conform our minds to Christ. To think like he did and like he does. Look at Romans 15, 2 and 3. And this goes back to that idea of putting other people first, right? Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. Why? Because even Christ did not please himself. Right? And if Christ did not please himself, but let the reproaches of those who reproached me fall upon you, or those who reproach you fall upon me, that is, he bore our problems. If Christ did that for us, we should do that for one another. And Romans 12, 2, I love this passage, it's one of my favorite ones. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the idea is there, we renew our mind and try to transform ourselves into as much like Christ as we can be. And how do we do that? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We need to take the words of Christ, his gospel message, his truth, and make it part of who we are. And the more we do that, the more we conform ourselves to Christ, the more we will exemplify in our lives the attitude and the attitudes that Jesus wants us to. the NIV that he read from this morning says, have this mindset. And a lot of translations say, have this mind. The New American Standard says, have this attitude. And they're all legitimate translations, but I think the idea is that we don't want to just emulate him. We want to become as much like him as we can be. To have his mind to the extent that it is possible for us to do so. To think like he thinks, to act like he acts, to value what he values. And that's how we want to be. Just by way of an example, I don't know if this is a good example or not, but I'll give it to you anyway. A man by the name of Arthur MacArthur fought in the Civil War. And he was awarded the Medal of Honor for actions at Missionary Ridge on November 25th, 1863. He was promoted to colonel, I believe it was, at that time. But he became a lieutenant general. That's the highest rank he held. So he became a general in the army. He had a son. Actually, he had three of them. One died very early. One became a naval captain, probably to the shame and disgrace of an army general, but you know, military rivalries. But his youngest son, Douglas MacArthur, rose to the rank of general of the army. And he was awarded the Medal of Honor in the Philippines for his actions in the Philippines on April 1st, 1942. And so you have this father and son combination, or this father and son group. The father rose to be a general and he was awarded the Medal of Honor for his bravery and actions. And the son rose to be a general and was awarded the Medal of Honor for his bravery and his actions. And what you see there is the father developing his outlook on life, his attitudes, his views, his values, the way he acted, the way he lived, the way he led, the way he interacted with politicians and civilians and military, and his son Douglas modeling himself in many ways after his father. And achieving not just the same thing as he did, but greater things than he did. And the fact that we'll never achieve more than Jesus, but that's, you know, the analogy breaks down a little bit. Unless you think that Douglas MacArthur was different from his father and did it a different way. An aide, Douglas MacArthur became the aide-de-camp, I guess that's how you pronounce it, of Arthur MacArthur when the latter was stationed in Japan. So he became basically his assistant in Japan. And one of the aides that worked with both of them said this: Arthur MacArthur was the most flamboyantly egotistical man I had ever seen until I met his son. And so clearly his son learned from his father and exemplified everything that his father was, and probably perfected it even more than his father did. And so that's sort of the example. And by the way, a little trivia for you. Arthur and Douglas MacArthur were the first father and son combination to win the win. You do not win the Medal of Honor. You are awarded the Medal of Honor for actions. I got all over my wife's case when she was reading this. She said, they won the Medal of Honor. So I corrected her, and then I turned around and said it myself. You are awarded the Medal of Honor. You do not win the Medal of Honor. But they are the first father and son combination to be so honored. There's only one other. Theodore Roosevelt and his son, Theodore Roosevelt III. Theodore Roosevelt was awarded the medal for his actions in San Juan Hill. And Theodore Roosevelt III was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions at the beaches in Normandy. So, just a little trivia for you. So we have to ask the question then, what was it that Jesus did for us? And here we see the passage. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Brethren, this concise summary of who Jesus is and was, and what he did for us, what he gave up for us, is to me, it's one of the most compelling passages in the Bible. And it is a beautiful summary of the gospel plan of salvation as seen from the actions of Jesus and what he sacrificed for us. He existed in the form of God, but didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, right? To be tightly formed. In the passage here, there's some discussion, but he says the form of God is being equal with God. Right? And we can read Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ was God in the beginning. And when he says he had the form of God, he means he was equal with God in every respect. And we can talk about, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how that works. That's an entire different subject. But he was God and remains God to this day and always will. Equality with God was his by right. It was not something granted to him. It was his by right, and he willingly let it go. But it's important to note that he gave up his equality. That is, he gave up his rank. He did not give up his deity. Colossians 2:9, very clearly, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," speaking of Christ as he came to earth as a man. But he willingly gave up equality with God. He willingly gave up glory in heaven to come to earth. He didn't hold on to it. You might think of Luke 18 through 23 as the story of the rich ruler. And he comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "You know, go and sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. And then come follow me and you'll have life." And he went away sad. Why? Because he was unwilling to give up his possessions. And the real tragedy of that, of course, is that just a few years down the road, he was going to lose it all anyway. Whether by death or by 70 AD. Either way, he was going to lose everything that he had. But he could not give it up. And if we can't even give up our worldly possessions, how can we understand what Christ gave up in heaven? And brethren, it can be so hard to give up what we have. You know, you hold on to things like a dog with a bone, or a dog with a rope in this case. And just hold on for dear life. And what God says is Jesus gave it all up for us. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. And that word "form" that he uses there is exactly the same word that he uses to describe the form of God. He did not... Nothing was taken from him. He emptied himself. The NIV says that he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. This was not taken away from him by force. He voluntarily emptied himself. And he became a servant. He didn't just have the appearance of a servant. He became a servant. He became a servant both to the Father and to mankind. In John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And you can go back and read the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, where it speaks about his servant. In Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Right? Jesus was God's servant to do his will. But he was also the servant to mankind. And "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to serve us by giving himself. And he exemplified that role of a servant. If you remember at the Lord's Supper in the book of John, where it talks about him washing the apostles' feet and sort of demonstrating that. Do we willingly serve God? Do we willingly serve one another? And this is one of the great challenges of the Bible, is not simply to accept the role of the servant, but to seek out the role of the servant. Matthew 20:27 says that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You want to be great? Serve. It goes against everything that the world teaches, but this is the way of God. He was made in the likeness of men. You know, when people looked at him, they saw a man, just like any other man. They didn't see God. He didn't have a little halo around his head. He didn't glow like Moses coming down from the mountain. He was a man. He looked like a man in every way, shape, or form. He was born a man. He lived as a man. He suffered as a man. He died as a man. But he was also God. That's kind of hard to understand. But as a man, he shared our weaknesses. He thirsted. He got tired. He had fatigue. I have no doubt that he got headaches and got sick. He got frustrated. He got angry. But he shared our weaknesses as a man. But as God, he exercised control over his creation. Luke 8:23-24 tells us that he was tired and they set out in a boat and he went to the back of the boat and fell asleep because he needed to sleep. But it also tells us that he calmed the storm and told the weather to stop. Not because it was messing up his sleep, because his disciples wouldn't leave him alone. The weaknesses of a man. He got tired. The power of God and control over his own creation. And he humbled himself in obedience, even to death on the cross. You know, there have been a lot of people over the years who have willingly given their lives for others. Just as one example, on December 26, 1944, Lieutenant John R. Fox deliberately called artillery fire on his own position because it had been overrun with Germans. And by sacrificing himself, he defeated the attack. And this was all in northern Italy, which was an incredibly brutal part of the Second World War. He defeated that attack. He was actually awarded the Medal of Honor in 1997. It took that long for them to recognize his bravery and service and sacrifice. But he was a man who willingly gave up his life. And I use him as an example for a couple of reasons, but the most important one is you know, we often talk, well, the guy that jumps on a hand grenade to save his buddies, it's not a common thing, but it does happen and you hear about it. Those are decisions almost made by instinct in the spur of the moment. This was a man who called in and said, I need an artillery strike here. And they said, they radioed back to him, they said, that is your position, you'll be killed. He said, send it. I know. He gave his life knowing he was going to die. It wasn't a reaction. It was a thought-out sacrifice. And I think that makes it all the more powerful. My dad has great value for this sort of thing. In fact, this is one of the reasons why I could never get him to come to the Lord. Because he could not accept the idea that God would not accept someone who had died for others. He fought in World War II. He was stateside, but he was from that generation. And the fact that the Bible says that all of your sacrifices, they just won't get you anything unless you come to Christ on His terms. He would never believe that. He died not a Christian. And one of the big reasons was he could not get over that idea. That's not to say that those sacrifices aren't noble. They are. But here's the problem. For us, death is inevitable. Had John R. Fox not killed, been killed on that day, he would have died some other time. He would have died. I can say, I will give up my life for you. But even if I don't, I'm going to die. Sometime. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but sometime. When Jesus was in heaven, was with God, he was immune from death. I cannot give my death as an act of obedience because I'm going to die anyway. I can give my death in a sense, but whether I do or not, I'm going to die. Jesus not only came to earth, but he came to earth, took on the ability to die, and then died. And he did something you and I can never, ever do. If I told you that you were immortal and that you were going to live forever and that death could not touch you, and then I asked you to give all that up and die, see, that's something. And this is what Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life. As God, Jesus was immune from death. And yet he voluntarily gave it up. And that's something greater than you and I think can even conceive of. When Jesus said in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." He was announcing not only the culmination of God's eternal plan, but he was also announcing the fulfillment of his act of obedience to God. That he came here and did something that nobody else could ever do. So what was the result? For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon, Peter makes this statement. He says that Jesus was raised up and is now both Lord and Christ. Announcing that at Jesus, exactly what Philippians says God did for him. Why? Because of his obedience, because of the sacrifice that he made for us. And I think it's important that we understand something here. He was not given a name. He was given the name. The name that is above every other name. There is only one name that is above every other name, and he has it. It was given to him. Philippians 2:10 says Jesus, Peter said Lord and Christ. The term Lord Jesus Christ, which has a very significant meaning. Jesus refers to his humanity, Christ refers to his Messiah or his anointed place, and Lord refers to his deity and his position of authority. Or some variation of those words is used over 80 times in the New American Standard Bible, in the New Testament. It may be a little different in other translations, but 80 times. Pretty significant. But even I don't even think that's necessarily the real point that Paul is trying to get to here. Because a name, to have a name, is not necessarily what we're called, but it's what that name implies. And when he was given the name that is above every other name, what he's saying is he was given the power, the rule, the dominion, the authority, over and above every other name that might be called upon. And Paul puts it this way, he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And so God exalted him and gave him that one name, which implies his power, dominion, rule, and authority over everything. And then in verse 10 it says, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow. For years, when I used to read Philippians 2:10 for years, and I would think that that this is a view of the judgment, right? That at the name of Jesus Christ, so when Jesus Christ's name is mentioned, that every knee will bow, or will bend, and everybody bow. And that's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Romans 14:11 teaches that. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. We will all bow before God, before Christ. Whether you're sitting in here and you believe, or whether you're out there as an atheist, everybody will bow before Christ and confess Him. But as I've studied this, I've come to understand that word "to," or actually not "to," that word "at," sorry, at the name of Jesus. Actually, the better translation is "in." And it's almost universally translated "in" or something similar to that. And so it may well be, I'm not dogmatic about this, but it may well be that what he's trying to say is, in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. And that those knees that bow, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, will do so by the power and authority of Christ. And that just makes it just a little different in the way the emphasis is on what he's trying to say. Not so much the idea of universal judgment, but the idea of universal authority and power, and that his name is the one in whom we will bow before God. And it makes a certain amount of sense, right? In his name we are baptized. In his name we are justified. In his name we hope. In his name we pray. In his name we give thanks. We speak. We assemble. And whatever we do in word or deed, we do all in his name. We live in his name. And we also worship in his name. And we confess in his name. And we bow ourselves before him in his name. I may not be right, but it certainly makes a lot of sense to me. You can decide for yourself. I don't think it damages the passage either way. Because here's the point. All of this in Philippians 2:5 through 11, all of this is done to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus has achieved his purpose to glorify his Father who is in heaven by giving up equality with God, coming to earth as a servant, living as a man, sacrificing his life in obedience, and being exalted and raised to the right hand of God so that we could have the hope of heaven. And in that, God is glorified. And that's really the point that he's trying to make. Just in conclusion, you know, I said this is one of my favorite passages, and many commentaries that I've read consider this to be one of the most profound passages in the Bible. It's such a concise description of what Jesus did. And it points him out as the perfect example. If we're going to live for him, we have to live for others. Being a Christian is to be other-centered. We cannot be selfish and be a Christian. It's simply, that's contrary, it's foreign to the Bible. If we love him, we must show it in our love for one another. If we want to be first, we need to make ourselves last. If we want to be great, we have to become servants. And if we want to be glorified, then we have to humble ourselves in obedience to God. Hebrews 5:8 through 9 says this: although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And he has promised that we will be raised up to be with him forever, and we will be glorified in him. If we will be obedient to him, and if we will emulate what he did for us. So the lesson is yours this morning. I hope it's been of some benefit to you. If you're not a Christian, he became to this to those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. We offer the invitation to those who are not Christians, that you have the opportunity this morning to come, profess your faith in Christ, confess him before people, and render obedience to him as he has commanded, and to rise out of the waters of baptism in newness of life, in a covenant relationship with God, and destined for eternal glory with him. If you are a Christian and you're struggling or suffering, then this is also a time when you can come and let your needs be known. So whatever those needs are, we are going to sing song number 612, right? Okay, 612, and that will be our invitation song this morning.